if we, especially if we are in Christ, God's word isn't just comprehensible, but it's believable. You're able to believe it and actually live differently. So I'm going to read our text, and then we will talk about how important this section is. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and we're going to read till verse 21. It seems like a lot of verses. It is, but they are surprisingly short verses, each one. Verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." This is God's word. Beautiful buildings. When I was your age, I did not care about beautiful buildings. They were the epitome of boredom to me. And I am a different man now, because now I'm 30, as you know. And these are some beautiful buildings that we saw in France. And those are actually photos I took, surprisingly. You can kind of tell because they're relatively in frame, because my wife has taught me well. Those are not just buildings that I think are beautiful. A lot of those are actually very famous buildings. They're world famous buildings. The first one over there on the side, that's the Pantheon in France, which is super famous. St. Bravo's Cathedral is the one on the other side. That's in Ghent, which is in Belgium. The Belfry, which is a fancy way of saying bell tower, which is down there in the corner, which is in a small city in Belgium called Bruges. Notre Dame Cathedral in Rouen is on the side. Notre Dame, it turns out, is just the French way of saying Church of Our Lady. And it turns out Notre Dame isn't the only Notre Dame. And I found that after this was the sixth Notre Dame we found. And it is in a small town called Rouen. And then the final one in the middle is our favorite, and it is called Mont Saint-Michel. I know it looks like a castle. It's actually an abbey, but it's so beautiful, in fact, that it is actually the inspiration for the Disney castle. And that was a 4.5-hour drive west of Paris to go and see that, and it was very worth it. I loved the abbey. Ashley loved the abbey and the sheep. She has a lot of sheep pictures if you want to see them. I don't know why you'd want to look at the sheep and not the castle, but they're pretty fluffy and cute, and it's pretty biblical. So it makes sense. These photos are all my favorite buildings that we saw in France. But that's actually not the only thing that they all have in common. The other thing they have in common is that they're all religious buildings. Those are all buildings, when the architect designed them, they were about worship. They were about people revering God with awe. Now, to be honest with you, most of those buildings, the kind of worship they're promoting is very problematic theologically, but nonetheless, that was their purpose. And the nations, ironically, that house these buildings, and most of the people that come to see those buildings, actually don't care about the worship of God at all. Most people are not on some kind of pilgrimage to come and see those buildings. They're not coming to worship. They're not coming with any interest of God at all. They're actually just coming to get a little bit of religious history, to take some very cool photos, and then to move on. And they're ready to leave those places to keep living the same way. Now, maybe if you're going into a big, beautiful building and you leave unchanged, that's not really a big deal. But to the people who created those buildings, that would have been a big deal, because that wasn't the reason they were built. They weren't built to make you feel good and move on. They were built to make you awestruck. And the fact that they don't show something very obvious, that's a huge problem with the Christian life now, which is we are too unaffected by the awesome. When you see something awesome, and I don't mean awesome like a surfer would say it, I mean something awe-inspiring. It should change you. And that's actually been the entire purpose of the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Peter's point has been to point you to the glory of salvation. It doesn't matter if you've heard the gospel a million times. No matter how many times it comes up and you pour through the details of it, it should humble you. It should make you feel small, but it should also help you understand that you have been invited into the most special thing in the universe, which is a relationship with God, a relationship that he bought for us, one that is unfair for us. It is from his mercy and his grace that we have this relationship, and that should strike you. That should change you. That shouldn't just be something you understand and then move on. It's something that should change everything about the way you live. And because that's been so important for Peter, he has stopped and waited and been patient to give us any commands. He's wanted us to just sit with the glories of salvation and enjoy them. And now that we've enjoyed them, when he gets to verse 13, he moves to the application. We have the awe. And now we need the application. And that application will set us off for the rest of 1 Peter. We'll have theology application, but we've got the most important theology, and now we have the most important application. The commands that he actually gives us here are threefold. In verse 13, he gives us the first, which is to fully set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. Verse 13. The second is to be holy in all your conduct, verse 15. And then the third is to conduct yourselves with fear, verse 17. Hope, holiness, and fear. Hope, holiness, and fear. And you could easily talk about all three of those commands as separate applications, as separate instructions, and that would be fine. But personally, after studying this passage, I really do think that all three of those commands are really one command. They're all talking about the same thing. And the thing that they're all talking about at the end of the day is holiness. Holiness is the central command, the central application, not just of this section, but really the rest of 1 Peter. Holiness becomes central later in this letter. For example, in a couple weeks, Peter explains that Christians' identity, God's identity is placed on us, is to be a holy priesthood and a holy nation. That's chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 9. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he begins to speak to women who are married to unbelievers. And when he encourages them about how to live, he points to the holy women who hoped in God. It's chapter 3, verse 5. And then even later, in one of the most famous passages of 1 Peter, when he talks about the defense of Christ, he talks about an apologetic defense of Christ. He says the key to that is to honor Christ as holy in our hearts. So all three of those sections are about holiness, but not just as part of the argument. All those verses are central parts of Peter's arguments, which means it's central probably in this section as well. So the ultimate question then is, what is holiness? That's what Peter is trying to unpack for us. And he actually unpacks it in the simplest way possible. Peter's simple explanation of what holiness is in verse 14 and 15, those are the central verses in this section, is that holiness is to be like God. Holiness is to be like God. It's to put on God's morality, God's character, and God's virtues. That's what holiness is. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Twice he says the argument. Holiness is to be like God. He says it himself, and then he actually quotes Leviticus to defend it. That's what that quote is. Now, we don't know which verse specifically is being quoted, but there's at least five possibilities. It comes up a lot in Leviticus, and it comes up a lot there because holiness is the central thesis of Leviticus. That's a whole book about holiness. It's about Israel obeying God's unique instructions to follow him in holiness. And the way they did that was through these kinds of sacrifices and cleansing. It was interesting last week just to read through the entire book of Leviticus and see how, when you just sit down, if you're patient enough to actually read it, how clear that actually becomes. God gave Israel these kinds of rituals that helped them understand how concerned they needed to be with their sin and their impurity. And actually, if you read Leviticus, you'll see that God makes it very, very clear through these instructions that all these rituals, they don't actually do anything for you, at least on the inside. What all of those rituals are there for is to explain to God's people through these actions that it's not what they do on the outside that is ultimately the thing that matters. It's their attitude on the inside. And all those rituals help them recognize that it wasn't what they do that makes them spiritually clean. It's the inside that needs to be spiritually clean. A heart level spiritual cleanliness is something God's people need to prioritize. And then Peter takes that and he actually gives it to these Roman Christians, these Roman Gentile Christians who weren't from the Israelites. And he actually tells them the exact same thing needs to be a priority, a responsibility in your life too. Now, you might not do it through rituals. You might not be reminded through those same kinds of things, but the internal reality is the exact same. You must love goodness like God does. You must live according to that kind of goodness as well. His righteous standards and his separation from sin. And actually, goodness, which is a parallel idea to holiness, they're very, very symmetrical. They're very similar. That idea of goodness is actually also central in 1 Peter. He actually says it even more than holiness. Chapter 2 says it multiple times. Chapter 3 says it multiple times. And then chapter 4 continues to talk about what it looks like to live as God, which is to live under his goodness and according to it. And actually, based on 1 Peter's context, that should really be obvious to us. Because if you know the context of 1 Peter, it's about Christians being persecuted for being different. And that's what holiness is. It's to be different from the world. It's to actually, in so many ways, be opposite from the world. This world does not love holiness. It does not like true righteousness and separation from sin. Holiness is hostility to the world. The world wants to be hostile towards it because everything about the way we are outside of God ultimately comes down to self-worship, self-comfort, self-control. And that is actually something that you would think would pull us away from being holy, that the pressure and persecution of the world should make us distance from it. But Peter actually says that is a reminder of how much you need to lean into this. You need to lean into a prioritization of holiness as a top priority. Because ultimately, it shows and proves that internally you get how glorious God is. If you get how glorious God is and how amazing a grace salvation is, no amount of persecution should push you away from pursuing holiness. In fact, it would be something you set aside as a top priority. You know, one thing I've learned, not just from being a teenager, but from talking to you guys as teenagers and every other teenager, is there's one thing that I am almost 100% sure every teenager wants, which is your own room. Almost every teenager I've ever met wants their own room. And that makes sense. When I was a teenager, I wanted my own room too. Me and my brother, we went to the basement and it was one basement that we couldn't make. So we got closets and like pushed them together in bookshelves to like separate us just to fake having our own room. That is basically something every teenager wants. And it makes sense because when you have your own room, it means your own space and it's dedicated to all the things you have and the things you love. And that's special. That's fun. And then you also, with your own room, have your own authority. So you get to have that, like, get out of my room. And that feels good. You get to do that. Anyone who's not allowed to be in your room, probably outside of your parents, I hope, can't be in your room. You have the authority to do that. And in a more mature way, that's the way God wants you to think about your heart and holiness. He wants your heart to be dedicated to holiness in a similar way. Anything holy, that's what you want in there. Anything unholy in there has got to get out. The room of your soul needs to be dedicated to one thing, holy desires. And unholy desires need to get out. And then the question is, how do you do that? How does someone grow in holiness? And I think that's where the other two commandments come in. There are three commandments. Holiness is the second one, but the first and third are, you could say, defining or further describing holiness. And the first one we've already talked about a lot. It's hope. All of verses 1 to 12 are about hope, the hope we have in Christ. Verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that if you're truly born again into a living hope, which he said in verse 4, then you will dedicate your thoughts to that hope. Christian hope isn't just a fact. It's not just a set of details that you know. It's a discipline. Being hopeful is a discipline. It's something you need to prepare your mind for, he says, and to be sober-minded about. It's a discipline. Hopefulness comes from purposefully soaking in the hope of Christ. It's being a sponge. It's soaking in the glories of Christ and his salvation. And then the idea is, like a sponge, when you squeeze it, which is like persecution, when you are squeezed, holiness should come out of you. That's Peter's argument here. It takes meditation to awaken gratefulness. It takes courage to ignore the philosophies of the world that are trying to get us drunk on pleasure and run to Christ instead. That's the question he's asking. Is holiness a commitment to you? Because if it's not, then you might not truly get, or you might not truly be soaking your life in dedicated thoughts about salvation, about how good and gracious salvation is. If you don't care about being separate from sin, if you are reserving space in your heart for things that are unholy, then you might not really get the grace that will be brought to us, Peter says. Do you know how good it's going to be when God ends the world? Because when you do get that, holiness comes out of you. And we've talked a lot about that idea already, so I want to talk a little bit more about the second idea, which is the third command he gives, which is to fear. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I've been enjoying a really excellent book called The Great Gain of Godliness. It's by a Puritan named Thomas Watson. It's very accessible. I encourage you to read it. And his explanation is that you will live a godly life if you understand the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And I think biblically, he's exactly right. And he defines it this way. He says, the fear of the Lord is the reverencing and adoring of God's holiness, and the setting ourselves always under his sacred inspection, which is a fancy way of saying knowing God is watching you. The infinite distance between God and us causes that fear. God is so great that the Christian is afraid of displeasing him, but so good that he's afraid of losing him. Did you hear that? He said, what it means to fear God is that God is so great that the Christian is afraid of displeasing him, and so good that he's afraid of losing him. That's what the fear of God is. The fear of the Lord is taking God's glory seriously, more seriously than anything else in your life. That produces holiness. God's majesty can't help but make you serious about holiness. That's important because we normally think of fear as a bad thing. And a lot of our fear is a bad thing. But godly fear isn't just not a bad thing. It's like the most important thing. The fear of the Lord is central to being a Christian. And it's a tricky concept because of how foreign it seems to us in the ways we normally think about fear. And so it takes a little work to truly, truly understand this biblically. But I can give you an illustration. In May, me and Ashley went to China, and we went to a restaurant. And it was the second highest restaurant in the world. It was on the 100th floor of the Shanghai Tower, which is the second tallest tower in the world. And if that wasn't already scary enough for me, who I don't love heights, we went up another 20 floors on a little bit of a tour from our hostess, who was gracious enough to do that for us. And we got a view of the whole city from 120 floors up. And when we got up and out of the elevator, she went over to the glass and motioned us over. Ashley and her dad went over. And me, very weak-kneed, started walking towards the glass to look. And the hostess looked at me and she's like, "Oh, you're scared of heights, huh?" And I was low-key offended and basically responded, "If you are not nervous at 120 floors up, then you're crazy. Like, I'm not crazy for being scared this high up." That's like the most normal response you could ever have. And yet, I did walk over with reasonable knowledge that the people who built this tower and the people who made the glass, that they knew what they were doing. And so I could come over, therefore, and I could look out and I could be amazed. I could approach cautiously, but I could still be amazed. And that's probably the best illustration I can give you of the fear of God. Godly fear means that you are amazed by God, but you approach him cautiously. We're not cavalier about God. God does love us, and God did save us, but God should also destroy us. That makes you serious about life. Life is sad, life is hard, and life is difficult, and we're finite, so life is confusing. And we have a big, glorious God who's invited us to understand the mysteries of the universe. That is amazing and terrifying. And that needs to affect our life in a way where we don't take a relationship with him lightly. God could destroy us, and yet he's adopted us. And that terror and that glory should do something to you. And that's actually the balance Peter's trying to strike in verse 17, because you'll notice he gives God two titles as he describes the fear of the Lord. He says, we fear God because, one, he's our Father. We fear God because he's our Father. We're in God's family. That seems to be a bit of a theme here, because in verse 14, he said we're obedient children. And so he seems to think of God as a father as something really important here. God created the whole universe, and then he made us his own. And because of that, we're going to get front row seats to the annihilation and then rebuilding and restoring of the entire world. And that's amazing and then kind of intimidating. That's intense. And that kind of emotion, that kind of attitude, being struck off balance by God's grace, that's part of fearing God. But then the other part is the fact that God is a judge. He describes him here as an impartial judge who judges according to each one's deeds. God cares about what we do. And God's going to judge us for what we do. Even the redeemed are going to be judged on the last day. We're not going to be judged as a matter of our salvation. We're not going to be able to lose our adoption, to lose our redemptive status. But our lives count for something. It matters how we live. It matters that we are concerned with God's glory, that we want to represent him, that we want to honor Christ, and that we know that there are rewards for believers in heaven. God is watching us, and he has a very appropriate expectation that we honor him. The fear of the Lord breeds that kind of holy living, because meditating on his love and his justice, both of those things create seriousness, a seriousness about your spiritual life. And notice again, and this is so important, that hope, holiness, and fearfulness are not calls to do certain things. He didn't give us a checklist. He didn't say, these are the kind of works you do. He's calling you to an attitude. This is an attitude adjustment. It's not about what you do. It's about how you do anything you do. That's what he's giving us. He's warning us about what we want. He's warning us about what we desire. And he's saying, do you desire purity? Do you want to live an undefiled life? Do you want to be close to God so badly that you would turn away from any evil that would get in the way? Not that we can do that perfectly, but do you want to? Do you wish that anything in your life that would take away from God and having deep fellowship and communion with him would be removed from you? That's what he's asking us. And he's saying that's an appropriate expectation you should have on yourself if you get salvation. And then the second half of the verse, verses 18 down, is Peter really trying to help this hit home. He really, really wants us to get how much this makes sense. It makes sense to care this much, to be this motivated about living a holy life. Because if you don't, then you really don't appreciate what Christ has done for you. The way you could sum up verses 18 to 21 is Peter saying, don't unappreciate what Christ has done for you. He says, starting in verse 18, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now that's a lot of details, but it's actually a very simple point. He's just trying to say, God did a lot for you. He did a lot for you. And he didn't just do a lot for you to be saved. He did a lot for you to grow in holiness. That's what Peter's saying. He starts by saying in verse 18, you've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. He's saying you've been saved from a life of nothingness. You've been saved from a life without meaning, a life of futility. And whether, no matter how you got that life, whether it was from previous generations or other traditions or cultural expectations, there are forces trying to force you away from Christ. That's the forefathers reference. He's saying anything trying to get you away from Christ is emptiness and meaninglessness. But Christ died so that your life could amount to more than that. No matter how normal and boring this world thinks that is, Christ redeemed your life to be so much more than could be imagined. And he made a lot. He did a lot. He gave a lot to make that possible for you because he gave himself. And if you don't know how big the sacrifice of Christ is, you don't know who Christ is. Christ existed before the foundation of the world, verse 20. He was God. He was with perfect communion as Trinity. He had nothing to gain by leaving that perfect fellowship. And he did. And he came to earth. He was made manifest to us to become a sacrifice. That's what Christ did. He freely gave his own precious blood, verse 20, to become a lamb without blemish or spot, verse 19, to become a perfect sacrifice. And he did that not just to justify us, but also to purify us. Not just so you could be saved and then just wait it out. Not just so you could be saved and then just keep living the life you wanted to live. He wants to give you something so much better than that. The ability to become more like him. That's something more special than we could ever get ourselves. We can't buy that ability. That's why he says it's better than silver or gold. No matter what we have, whatever is most precious in this world, we couldn't give that to God and earn the ability to enjoy him. That's what holiness is. But Christ's precious blood could, and so he gave it. He gave us faith and hope in God, verse 21. He gave us the ability to believe in him. And so if Christ gave you all of that, if he gave you everything for life and godliness, which is how he's going to say it in 2 Peter chapter 1. If Christ did all of that, what are you spending that sacrifice on? Because you should spend it on holiness. You should spend it on holiness. Peter's been really slow to give us any commands until now, so that this command would hit home. By beginning with the details of salvation, he could push us to find all our hope, all our joy in Jesus, and know that holiness is not about earning a place with God. The irony as a Christian is that we actually already are holy. We are completely holy in the Father's eyes because we are in Christ, and Christ is holy in the Father's eyes. We are united to him, so we are holy. And yet the irony is that because that is so precious, because that is so good, and because we're not that way experientially yet, when Christ returns, we should be pursuing it now. We should be pursuing it now. We got to be like Dad. That's the way he phrases it. Be like your Father, because you can be like him, and you should be like him. But that can be tricky. That's not an easy thing. That's why he's commanding believers to do this. And so what I want to just do with the few minutes that I have left is to give you six questions. To give you six questions to help you assess whether holiness matters to you or not. And these aren't just questions I want you to go home with and read and then like go to bed. Like, this is something that I hope you think about, like, when you're at school, when you're doing your homework, when you're practicing for that play or you're playing your sport, whatever it is. Like, these are the questions you should be asking yourself when you're just thinking your thoughts, when you're just living life. I hope there are better questions than this. There are much more questions than this, but these are at least six to get you started. Question number one, what do I want most this year? What do I want most? So many of our goals, at the end of the day, if you're honest, if I'm honest with myself, it's about our reputation and it's about our comfort. And those goals are probably rooted in worldliness. But if your goals at the end of the day come down to wanting to be closer to God and wanting to be more like him, then that's probably a holy motivation. So you should ask yourself, what do you want? What do you want most? Question number two, who do you want to impress? Who do I want to impress? Because what we do and what we say, so much of it is about pleasing people. I know this is one of the biggest struggles that I have. I want to fit in. I want to get attention. I want to be liked. Those are never necessarily bad in themselves, but when that becomes a deep, deep desire that changes significant ways that I live, then it's probably worldliness. If you're stuck in the comparison game, get out. It doesn't get you anywhere. One of the things I'm most thankful for to Christ is that he helped me stop caring about being cool. That's a good thing to be redeemed from, to be removed from the expectations that people have on you outside of Christ. If you know that God is watching us, that should be both comforting and somewhat intimidating. And yet, regardless of that, he's actually given us the ability to know him, love him, and trust his promises. And that means that the only person I should care about pleasing is God. So if you know God, and if you know that he's watching you, that should make you care about him most, impressing him most. And that will probably lead you towards holiness. Question number three, what do I want to be known for? When people look at me, what do I want them to think? What's your identity in? If you build your identity around your accomplishments or what you've done, that's probably worldliness. I know that does not sound very biblical, but that's the truth. So much of Scripture is actually not commands of what to do, but how to think. And that's what Peter is saying here. If you want to build your life around God, then your identity is not about what you do. It's about who you are. It's about your character, growing your character. Being known as a good person, but not just a moral person, a person who knows they're only good because of Jesus. If that's what you want to be known for, you're probably on the right track towards holiness. If you care about your character more than your accomplishments, you're probably on the right track towards holiness. Question number four, what am I spending my thoughts on? What am I spending my thoughts on? Are you happiest and most content when you're watching brain rot, or you're enjoying sin, or enjoying yourself? I've been really convicted the last couple months with how naturally I can get into brain rot and hours go by. And that's not necessarily sin, because I'm not looking at bad stuff. But it also tells me something about what I find comforting. And that shouldn't be comforting to me like Christ is. Because when communion with God becomes the sweetest thing and the most comforting thing to me, when his plans and his people are what I want to care about most, holiness flows out of you. Holiness inevitably flows out of you. So what are you spending your thoughts on? Because what you're thinking about is who you are. It's who you are. Number five, what scares you the most? What scares me the most? Most of our fears are about losing things. I've found, I'm going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday night, actually. But ungodly fear is usually about losing our idols. So if you think about what you want to lose most, or what you're worried about losing most, you might need to start recognizing that it could be an idol. Even a good thing could be an idol, because if it becomes what's most important, then it's taken God's place. What are you afraid of losing? Because if the thing you care about most is losing God, losing life with him, not honoring him, not in a paranoid way, just in a serious way, that usually produces holiness. When your chief concern is losing out on what God is doing and being a part of that, that will probably produce holiness. And question number six, what gives me hope? This is probably the biggest question in 1 Peter. What do you put your hope in? Because if your hope is in you, if your hope is in what you will do, what you will be responsible for, what you will accomplish, you'll probably get disaster, distraction, or depression, or all three. But if you put your hope in Christ and his sacrifice, redemption, and empowering that he provides through his Spirit, you will probably start looking like him. You will probably start looking like him. Again, to make it clear, Peter has been waiting to give us commands to get to this point so that this really drives home. Holiness is an intimidating thing to try and grow in. When our standard is God, to be like God, how is something like that even possible? And yet, Peter says it is possible. And it's not just about living a paranoid life where you're worried about God's pleasure upon you. God is 100% pleased with you in Christ. And because that's so good, that is actually the motivation to grow. Not to earn a pleasure from him that we already have, but to give back to him what he deserves and to enjoy communing with him. Because when you grow in holiness, you do receive an immediate reward, not just an eternal reward. The joy you have is that you're close to God and that the world is so much less confusing and that your conscience is clear and the virtues of the universe are something you're a part of. And ultimately, at the end of the day, that Christ is returning and that's going to be the greatest day ever and that you get to be a part of that. Those and so many more reasons are the reasons that holiness has have to be a priority in our lives. So let's pray. Father, you are good and you do good. And we thank you that you have made that clear in your word. Father, we pray, though, that you make that clear in our hearts. Help us to love holiness like you do. You are holy. You are mighty. You are glorious. And Father, we are so many different kinds of people here. Some of us are more emotional, some are not. Some of us are naturally content, some are not. Some of us are anxious, some of us are not. We are totally different kinds of people. And so what it looks like to comprehend you, to hope in you, to fear you. It might look different in all of our lives, but Father, can you please reveal that to us? Ultimately, Father, we don't just want to do good things for you. We want to want you. We want to understand you, and that means you need to give us belief in you and what your Son Christ has done for us. His death on the cross, his righteous life, which was given for us that we might be right with you and live with you forever. Father, please help those things be amazing to us. Please do not let us be tourists in France that are so unimpressed by amazing things. Help us be amazed, Father, by your glory. Because if we are, then we know that you can change us. Father, no matter how normal or simple this looks, please help us to take seriously our spiritual lives by ultimately pointing us to salvation. Thank you, Father, for these things, and we pray this in your name. Amen.